We read from God's Word as we find it recorded in the Gospel narrative of John, chapter 1. John, chapter 1. We begin to read at verse 15. John 1, beginning to read at verse 15. When the 15th verse says that John bare witness of him, then we're all familiar enough with this chapter to know that the him is Jesus, identified as the Word who was made flesh and dwelt among us. And it's interesting that in that 14th verse that he quotes from Exodus 33 and 34, where the reference is obviously to the deity of God, but here he applies it to Jesus. So the deity of Jesus is proven by what he says of Jesus in verse 14. Now, interesting. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." And this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Art thou Elias?" And he saith, "I am not." "Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then said they unto him, "Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself?" He said, now a quote from Isaiah 40, verse 3, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah." And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, "Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose." These things were done in Beth Araba, Abara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man that is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water." And John bare record, saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." Again, the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation, a stone. We stop in our reading of the Word of God at that point. Our text is from that last part of verse 29. Well, we can say the whole of that verse, but then we want to also pick out the verse 36. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And then again in verse 36, And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. This is, as you know, the fourth in our series on the subject of the Lamb. As we look at and anticipate our commemoration of the death of our Savior and then his resurrection, we saw first that right after sin entered into the world, and death by sin, right after sin entered into the world, God brought a promise to Adam and Eve that there would be a covering, a sufficient covering for their guilt and shame, the guilt and shame of their sin, requiring the death of a sacrificial lamb. Adam and Eve, then Abel, followed the practice of sacrificing an animal, a firstling of the flock, in order that they might know that there is access between them and God, that they could approach that God even though they were aware of their sin and sinfulness. Yet, they did not know who the reality of that sacrificial lamb would be. They just knew that God gave a promise of the seed of a woman who would crush the head of the serpent. They saw that promise. They connected it with the sacrificial covering that was given to them. They put those two together, but they didn't understand yet who that would be or what it would be. Later, God instituted all kinds of sacrifices in the worship of himself. And he, as a part of that, required of them that their sacrificial animal always had to be without blemish and without spot. If there was to be covering for the sinner, then that which covered them, that which died in order to cover them, had to be without sin. So they learned. Third, we saw that God required not only sinlessness, without blemish and without spot on the part of the sacrificial animal, but he also required that that sacrifice, in order to cover the sins of sinners, had to be willingly accepting the responsibility of their guilt and dying for them consciously and deliberately. The lamb had to be silent before, as the lamb before his shearers is dumb and open not his mouth, so the sacrifice had to accept the calling and responsibility of being a sacrifice in order to cover for the sins of others. So had to be without sin and had to be willing, deliberately, consciously willing to be obedient unto death. Yet, year after year passed in the old dispensation, and they didn't know who or what would be that covering. And after 4,000 years, John, in the text that we have before us, for the first time, is able to give identity to that which God had been promising for 4,000 years of history. Double that which has been since Jesus came. They waited, they waited, they waited. And finally, John the Baptist is able to say to his disciples and point a finger and say, "Behold, that's the one. That's the Lamb. That's the Lamb of God." That's what we want to consider tonight. First of all, the identity. Secondly, the purpose of this Lamb. And that's given in the last part of verse 29, to take away the sin of the world. And then, both in 29 and in 36, the calling that is ours, and that is that we behold him, that we look at him. So, the identity of the Lamb of God, to the purpose of that Lamb, take away the sin of the world, and then thirdly, our calling toward that Lamb that God has sent. John knew his parents, Zacharias and Elizabeth, had lived long enough to instruct him that he was going to be given the calling of identifying, of being the forerunner, the preparer of the way for God's promised Messiah. In Luke chapter 1, verse 17, Gabriel, in his appearance to Zacharias in the temple, said that, "He shall be great. You've been praying for a child for since your youth, now you stop praying, but God has heard your prayers. Your wife Elizabeth shall bear a son, call his name John. Thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice in his bread his birth, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared unto the Lord." He shall go before him to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. The Lord, the Messiah. Well, Zacharias told John that, and told him frequently enough, so that after his parents died, John took on the identity of Elijah. He dressed and lived as Elijah did, so that any knowledgeable Israelite, any Israelite knowledgeable of the Old Testament scriptures would take the prophet Elijah and then the words of Malachi about Elijah and see one dressed like Elijah and hear him then when he began his public ministry, teaching and baptizing, not where everybody else did in Jerusalem, but outside of Jerusalem, away from what he identified as the false teachings and the false religion. And he said, this is what we must do, not obey the law as the scribes and Pharisees have now identified the law, what the elders say, but we have to do works that are meet for repentance. And we're going to baptize people to identify that it's washing away of sins in the way of repentance. That's true following of the law. And thus make people ready for the way of the coming of Jesus. In addition to knowing that that was his calling, John the Baptist also knew something about his mother's cousin's child. His mother's cousin was Mary. And in Luke 2, verse 40, we read about Jesus that the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And then in verse 52 of Luke 2, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And there's no doubt that John, being related to Jesus, pondered just like Mary did, who is he? What is this cousin who stands out among all different children and young people, who grew in favor with God and man, and the Spirit of God dwelt upon him? Well, John went into the wilderness to prepare himself, to identify himself as Elijah. Started performing his work. And then suddenly, while doing his work by the Jordan River, here comes this relative, all alone. He knew enough about Jesus so that when Jesus came to John and said, I come to be baptized. Now look at Luke 3 and in Matthew 3. And you hear the dialogue, especially in Matthew 3, between John and Jesus. And Jesus asked to be baptized, and John said, no, not me baptize you, you baptize me. And Jesus persuaded John when he told him that the cause of righteousness demands that I be baptized. Now remember, in addition, John had been told, as we find here in verses 30 and following, there is one who's going to come after you who is to be preferred before you. John says, I knew him not, but I was told that the Spirit would descend on him and dwell on him. And so John complies with the request of this relative, this noteworthy relative, baptizes him, and then when he comes up out of the water, he sees this dove descending and dwelling on Jesus. And then there's this voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And as suddenly as Jesus came, he disappeared. He left. He walked away. So the Spirit takes Jesus into the wilderness. So in the subsequent days that followed, John puts all of this together. Continues his ministry. Doesn't know what it's going to happen next, what it means. Day after day, 39 days. On the 39th day, finally those that have come from Jerusalem sent by the Pharisees open their mouths and they start asking him questions. Who are you? Who are you? Tell us who you are so we have something to report to those that sent us. John says, I am not he. I am not he. I've got a suspicion, but I am not he. Then, the next day, verse 29 begins. John sees Jesus, the same person. How did he look after 40 days in the wilderness? We don't know. And it doesn't matter, because regardless of his physical appearance after 40 days of fasting, John wasn't concerned about Jesus' physical appearance. He was concerned to identify him for who he is. He put together what his father had told him with what he had heard about him as a child growing up, with the testimony of God. You're going to see the Spirit. With the voice of God. And with all of the authority that he could muster. And with an excitement that was identified as 4,000 years of waiting. John says, there he is. Behold, the Lamb of God that does what the lambs were supposed to do. Point to, he takes away the sin of the world. He had to be excited. Tremendously excited. If the angels broke out into the heavens when he was born, then John, representing every true believer in the Israel of that day, was filled with excitement to be able to say, that's him. There he is. And that he identified him as the Lamb. The Lamb. He saw and knew that promise that had been the firstling of the flock. He heard all the commands of God and knew them. This is what the sacrifice must be like. He saw what the Day of Atonement did. He saw what every firstborn man and every firstborn male animal was redeemed by a lamb, was given freedom to be able to be in the service of God. He saw all of that, put it all together, and said, this is the Lamb. Notice, singular, of which all the sacrificial lambs, and you can imagine only millions upon millions of them in those 4,000 years, all of those sacrificial lambs were pictures of this reality. This is him. This is it. They couldn't do it. They just pictured it. This is the actual sacrifice that does cover and make us righteous. Let's remember, too, that on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, the night before his crucifixion, Jesus identified himself as that Passover lamb. Two, he identified himself as that lamb when he held up the bread And he said, take and eat. This is my body. He was the fulfillment of that. Notice also, not only did John say, this is the Lamb, and he said, the Lamb, but he also said, this is the Lamb of God. Of God. Two things are implied by adding of God. The first and rather obvious is to say that he was of God means he comes from God. This is the gift of God. He is the one who is produced and provided by God. We brought our lambs, our sacrifices, and all of our sacrifices and all of our gifts to God did not accomplish anything but be a good picture. But God provided the sacrifice, and God laid on him the iniquity of us all. And it pleased the Father to bruise him. You can recognize the language of Isaiah 53. He's the Lamb. God is bruising him for our sakes. This is God's provision. The Lamb God provides. The second thought that is brought to us when he's identified as the Lamb of God is the identity of him. Some people have crowns of gold. When we use that word that way, crowns of gold, then that means that the crown is gold, made of gold. To identify Jesus as the Lamb of God, on John's part, is also not only saying God provided this lamb, but he's also saying this lamb is divine. This lamb is God. Now look at verse 34. I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. John, we began to read in verse 15, but remember, identified verse 14 as now the apostle, disciple John, different person, but who said this word was made flesh, and then he took the words of Moses written in Exodus 33 and 34 and says that were applied to God, and he attributed them to Jesus. His glory was of the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of goodness and truth, abundant in goodness and truth, is Exodus 34. He is full of goodness and truth, of grace and truth. That's the Messiah. That's God. So when John says the Lamb of God, then John was bearing record that this Lamb could do what no other human bull and goat and lamb could ever do. He has the ability to pay, to endure hell, to take divine punishment and satisfy it, and in doing that, to earn righteousness, because he could do it perfectly and lovingly and obediently, silently. Well, that Lamb, who is God, had the ability to provide the covering that all the other lambs were only pictures of. It's precisely because he is God that he can do what he's supposed to do. What is that which he is supposed to do? Second point. His purpose is to take away the sins of the world. Now, remind ourselves of this morning. God's provision of the Lamb, his name is Jesus, is not to free Israel from Rome. And now let's anticipate the premillennialists today. And it's not to reestablish the throne of David in the city, earthly city of Jerusalem in Canaan, in the Middle East. And it's not to come into the United States and the world's society and bring about social reform. And he didn't come to make you happy. I don't know how many times pastors don't hear as excuses for leaving marriages or for mistreating other people this: I believe God wants me happy. He does want you to live and die happily, enjoying God in a way of obedience. That he promised. But Jesus did not come so we could get what we want and get rid of what we want. He does want us cheerfully and joyfully to take up the crosses he gives. And he promises to give us the ability to take up those crosses with that attitude, with that cheer. And that joy. But it's all going to start and end. It will begin and it will end in this reality. He takes away my sin. My sin, as it's mine from Adam, original sin. My sin, as it consists of an old man that I will not be free from until I die. My sin, consisting of all of the violations that I do in my thought, in the imagination of the thought of my mind, in my will, in my conscience, in my words and in my deeds, all of that pile of violations of his will, and all my sin that I commit because I don't do what I'm supposed to do. Original guilt and sin and corruption. Old man, sinfulness, against which we always have to fight. Actual sins, sins of omission. All and every kind of sin he takes away. The word that's translated take away is a word that means he lifts up. He raises off. And the picture, often picture language in the Bible, he takes off from our shoulders the responsibility. Because every sin of all the different kinds places upon our shoulders the responsibility to suffer the punishment, to bear the wrath, the death, the wages that sin earns, each one, all kinds. To take away is to take from the little child and the aged, bent-shouldered, and the strong young man, and the beautiful woman, to take away is to lift off from their shoulders and say, I will take it from you, and I will bear it instead of you. I will assume your flesh and blood. I will put myself under the law. I will receive the curse that's due to you for them. I will perfectly and obediently and lovingly accept this as the responsibility that my Father, who sends me, lays on me when he gave you to me. I want you to notice that when John says this, he puts it in the present tense. He doesn't take it in the past. He doesn't put it into the future. Taketh away. He is taking away. And when John put it in the present tense, then this is what John was truly seeing. He was seeing with his physical eyes, but he was always also seeing with the eye of faith as he looked at Jesus. What did he know about Jesus? He knew this, that 40 days before, this renowned relative, about whom only good was could be said, had come to him. And when John said, you got to baptize me, and he said, no, righteousness demands that I be baptized. And John's baptism, remember, Mark 1:4, John's baptism was the baptism of the remission of sins. So John knew, he'd been thinking about this for 40 days, if I had to baptize him to fulfill righteousness, and I saw the Spirit descend upon him and dwell on him, then that means that he was accepting the responsibility of standing in the place of. He was guiltless. John knew that. But he wanted to be baptized for the remission of sins. And again, just like we saw from Isaiah 53, that was Christ's willing acceptance of the responsibility of the sins of his people. And Jesus, when he said, I must be baptized, knew that that path began a path that went to the cross. He would have to end up dying. And he began dying when he said, let me be buried into death. That's what baptism was. Remember John 6, the language. When we are baptized with Christ, we are buried with him into his death. To be raised with him in newness of life, but we're buried with him into his death. John said, that's what was happening. He is taking away. And then when he saw Jesus come back from the wilderness, he didn't know what Jesus endured. But what he endured had to be written on the physical visage of Jesus. And he saw that. And he said, he is taking away the sins of the world. We know that in those temptations that he endured at the hand of Satan himself, he was doing just that. Oh, John says he's taken away the sins of the world. What does that mean? We don't have to go very far to be able to identify that. In John chapter 11, we have the record of Jesus performing the miraculous raising of Lazarus from the dead, not long before his own death. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, right out in Bethany, just out to the east of Jerusalem, and it brought all kinds of attention from Jerusalem to both Lazarus and to Jesus. That so upset the rulers, the chief priests, and the elders of Israel that Caiaphas, the chief priest, speaking prophetically in the office of high priest, was used by God to speak prophetically. We read this in John 11:49. "And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, than that the whole nation should perish. All the Jews should be led astray by this Jesus of Nazareth." Then we read 51. "This spake he not of himself, that one should die, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation." Now keep listening. "And not for that nation only, but also that he should gather together in one children of God that were scattered abroad." Children of God scattered abroad. He should die for, in the place of, not just that nation, but the children of God scattered abroad. That's the world of John 3:16 that so loved God that he gave his only begotten Son, that those who believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And those who do not believe in him, he that believeth not is condemned already. John 3:18. Because he believeth not in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So the world, so loved by God, is the world that consists of the children of God out of every nation, that consists of the creation that this world is. And that world that Revelation 21:1-4 speaks of is the new creation, the new world, the new heaven and earth. So John, just like Jesus to Nicodemus, who thought only Jews could be saved, so John, here already in our text, identifies the ones whose sins are to be taken away as not just the Jews, what those Jews in Jerusalem in particular thought it had to be, but he says it's more. It's more. It's his children out of every nation. Now, what's our calling? In response to the knowledge that God has provided the Lamb. Now here we are, 2,000 years later. They waited 4,000. John identifies him. This is the sacrifice that will take away all our sins. What's our calling? What has been our calling? What is our calling today, 2012, 2,000 years after Jesus died? Behold him. Put the eye of your faith on him. And don't take it off. The devil loves to distract us. He loves to separate us from Jesus. He loves to set before us all kinds of attractions that our flesh really likes. And it isn't that we mayn't look at our work, and we can't even look at amusements. We can't, that we may not watch basketball tomorrow night. It doesn't say that. But it does tell us that the manner in which we do everything is with an eye on the Lamb. The devil loves to have our eyes look at sin. Sinful things that distract. Sinful things in people around us so that we focus on their faults. And then we're logical enough that if we are busy pointing out all their faults, it's really hard to be honest and turn a switch and think about how do I stand before God then with mine. See, we start in the wrong direction. We start with the horizontal and then we go up to the vertical. And then we say, my sins are so great, how could God ever look at me? How could he ever have covered me? Look at all I do wrong. Well, again, it's because we start with, well, look at their faults and look at their faults, and you want to know about him, and I'll tell you about her, and what are they doing over there? We start with the horizontal, and we go to the vertical. And God says, behold the Lamb. You start there. Do you remember the incident? We covered that when we looked at the children of Israel in the wilderness about the brazen serpent. The children of Israel were being bitten by fiery serpents and they were dying because of the nature of the bite. And God commanded Moses to make out of brass a fiery looking serpent. And he says, now put him on a stick and lift it up and carry it through the camp and tell everybody, just look. Some of the children of Israel were pretty skeptical. Some said, what good is that? Others said, my sins are so bad, and the sickness is so far, I can't be saved. Others said, I'm going to try a different method. I'll try to be good enough the rest of my life. I'll try the healing of men. God, through John, tells us, would you put away all those excuses? It is so simple. It's not easy. It's hard. It is hard. It's going to be hard tomorrow night. It's going to be hard tomorrow. It's going to be hard tonight. It's always hard. But it is very, very simple. Behold the Lamb that is God and that God has provided to take away all of your sin. We may use the past tense. He took it away. It is gone. Your sins are forgiven you. And you may know that when you look at the Lamb and you realize with all the humility that guilt gives, he died my death. It was because of me. He died. I earned what he took, but he died, and he took it all. But he took it. And it's gone. Humbled and thankful again. Don't look anywhere else. Just look at the Lamb that God has given. And no healing, no forgiveness. Know that in Him there is the power to take a hold of that forgiveness. He doesn't provide us with the ability to be good enough so that now we don't need Him anymore, now I'm good enough. Nope. You keep looking at Him until you die. I like to take passages of Scripture that I'm working on and use them in some of my calls. This week, I visited Mr. Garvelink. He knows that he's dying. The cancer has progressed. This is what he needed to hear. This is what we need to hear. I don't care how young you are or how close to death you may be. This is the message. This is the truth. Now you behold him. Amen. We thank thee, Father, for the Lamb. The Lamb that thou didst provide. The Lamb that did it. To thee be the thanks, now and forever. Amen.